I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. I'll read from verse 9 of 1 Kings 19. The he being Elijah. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the words of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." I trust God will encourage us all from that portion of his word. Once again, we come to the man of God, Elijah. Elijah has possibly experienced the greatest day of his life on Mount Carmel. The very fire of God came down, vindicating his ministry and his loyalty to the truth. The prophets of Baal were put to the sword. There's even a hint that Ahab is going to turn back to the God of Israel. He receives a letter, a message from Jezebel threatening his life. And he flees far away to the mountain of the Lord. As Charles Spurgeon wrote, he fled from a retreating enemy. He's in a cave. Previously, he was on a mountain calling down fire. Now he's in a cave. And the Lord comes and asks him a question, what are you doing here? The answer, of course, is nothing. Instead, in verse 10, Elijah offers to the Lord his complaint. A complaint for which we may have sympathy. I have been zealous for you, but your people continue to ignore me. They ignore you. Your altars are torn down. Your prophets they kill. I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. Elijah is not answering God's question. Which is why perhaps the Lord offers it a second time. There may even be a hint of accusation in verse 10. Don't to read too much into it. But is there a hint there that Elijah is saying, why aren't you doing more? To be fair, the fire of heaven fell. But how apt we are to forget the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the power of God when problems overtake. Instead of looking up, we look down. You look into the gutter and you'll see a gutter. But lift up your eyes to the hills and you'll see where your help comes from. Elijah, I fear, is looking down. He may also be complaining that his own life has been a waste. I don't think he spent 3 years as a formal prophet, but he may be saying, look, I've worked for you for 3 years. What have I got to show for it? They're no godlier now than they were when I started. How many of us say to the Lord, look, I've witnessed, I've shared your truth, I've prayed, I've been a failure. The Lord does not respond. The Lord does not respond. But in verse 11 he says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. You're wallowing in self-pity. Come out of that cave. Come out into the light. Come out before me. Elijah has been fleeing. He's been going away from an enemy. But the Lord says to Elijah, come to me. And that, my friends, is what all of us should do when life's burdens and troubles and trials prove too heavy. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Go out. Stand on the mountain before the Lord. And then we have three rather spectacular events. And one of the questions we must ask is, why do they happen? Behold, the Lord passed by. The Lord is passing by the cave. Elijah is told to go out into the presence of God himself. And these three amazing, spectacular phenomena occur. A great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces. Well, standing out there today, we had a wind. It tore into my clothing. It didn't tear the building down, praise God. Here we have a strong wind
which is able to break rock. A supernatural wind, if ever there was one. Coming from the same source as that which divided the waters of the Red Sea generations before. Rock is strong, rock is hard, but it tears like paper when the wind of the Lord comes upon it. And it is spectacular. I don't know whether Elijah became afraid when you're standing on a mountain and the mountain is being torn by a wind. It's not a great place to be. We're not told of Elijah's reaction. He wants to die anyway. I don't suppose it will trouble him. Although in verse 10 he complains that Jezebel would take his life. The Lord, we're told, was not in the wind. The wind was spectacular. The wind was caused by God. The wind was a token of the power of God. But the wind was not God. If Elijah were a pagan, he'd have worshipped the wind. He'd have created a wind god. All idols are wind gods, aren't they? They speak wind and they smell of wind. But God was not in the wind. Some of you will know we have an event coming up. The human race specially created. Were we made by a god, or were we made by blind forces conveniently coming together at the right time? People out there worship a process. We worship a creator. Well, after the wind, we then have an earthquake. The effect of the earthquake, presumably, was not unlike the effect of the wind. Only once have I experienced an earthquake. At first, I didn't realise what was happening. I was in Rome a few years ago. And the room, we were in a hotel, and the building was wobbling. It felt like jelly. All the foreigners were quiet, and all the Italians were screaming. Not because they're cowardly, but because they knew what it was. They knew what it was. They've had it before. And you think in an earthquake, where can I go that's safe? Because usually in a building you're safe. You can lock the doors. You can draw the curtains. In an earthquake, a building is not safe. You go outside. You're in the shadow of a building. You're not safe. From where can you hide in an earthquake? You could stand in the middle of a field. It could rip open and swallow you up. Here we have a wonderful, powerful, magnificent demonstration, not just of the power of the earth, but the power of the God who made the earth. If in verse 10, Elijah is hinting an accusation at God that somehow his management of the situation is not quite adequate, that somehow there needs to be a greater demonstration of power, he's getting it. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. If Elijah is tempted to think that the God of Elijah is a weak God, the God of Elijah is sending him three powerful reminders of the awesome power of the Creator God. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then we have our third powerful encounter. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. I'm pleased to say I've never
experience the fire. But once the fire is out of control, what will it not consume? What can it not destroy? These incidents may well have reminded Elijah of Moses on Sinai. He's on that very spot. I suspect he's fled there, not only to get away from Israel and Judah, but to go to that original place where the covenant was made, where God revealed his holiness and his righteousness. In Exodus chapter 19, I'll read from 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. If Elijah has fled to Sinai to meet with the God of Moses, the same God, of course, but he's the God of me and the God of you, he is being given a reminder that God does not change. The same holy, righteous God of Moses is the same holy, righteous God of Elijah, and he's the same holy, righteous, loving and compassionate God of you. People change. God changes not. Awesome demonstrations of power. But the Lord was not in the fire. How Elijah knew that, I don't know. Elijah is a prophet. He hears the words of the Lord. The Lord speaks to him, but from the fire came no speech. From the earthquake, no speech. From the wind, no speech. And then we have it. And after the fire, a still, small voice. What a remarkable contrast. Three spectacular, magnificent demonstrations of power, and then a gentle whisper. How often the Lord speaks to his people in a quiet voice. Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted, there was bright lights and radiance and spectacle, but when most people are converted on their road to Damascus, there is no fire, earthquake or wind. But they can hear the gentle voice of the God of heaven speaking to their heart. I tell you the truth. If we put on social media that, and I loathe this phrase, revival has broken out at Martin Top. To me, disease breaks out, not revival. Anyway. But if you know, people would come from all over to see the spectacle. I don't think we've had any spectacles here. But this is what you will get. A still, small voice. And you probably, almost certainly, won't hear it from God direct, you'll get it from his word. You'll get it by reading it, by looking at the words on the pages of his book and reading them and hear him speak. Oh, he could send the fire. He could send the earthquake. He could send the powerful wind. He sent us a book. Libraries. That's what I think of when I think of books and a library. Somebody telling me to be quiet. If you go to a library now, that's often not the case. They like people to talk. I'm the one who, I wish they would go. But this great and awesome, powerful God, because he speaks gently, doesn't in any way diminish or minimize his awesome power. I think it was Theodore Roosevelt who said, speak softly but carry a big stick. Well, our God can carry more than that. But he will speak softly. Why is he speaking so softly to Elijah? Elijah, remember, is feeling most vulnerable and low. He's feeling weak and he wants his life to end. He's feeling disappointed. He may even be feeling bitter. When the Lord speaks to him, it's with a gentleness and a kindness. He shows him his power to remind him of who his God is, but he speaks softly and gently. Verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Okay. Was he not told in verse 11 to go out of the cave? Two things may have happened here. Number one, he may not have obeyed in verse 11. Elijah is pretty good at obeying. In fact, his gripe is that the children of Israel have not been obeying. It would be a strange thing for Elijah to not obey God, and yet he leaves after. Alternatively, he did go out, but from the wind and the fire and the earthquake, he sought refuge in that cave. Either way, not only does he go out as he is told, he wraps his face. Why? Because the very God of heaven deigns to commune with him. I appreciate there is no outward, obvious manifestation of the presence of God here today. And I, for one, don't seek it. All I want is the still, small voice. If that is all I get this side of heaven, I will be a contented man. But I tell you, not only will God never leave you nor forsake you, but there is a special presence of God when his people come together. What we do here today, we do not lightly. We are in the presence of God. But I can't feel it. No, you can't. You can't see it. You can't hear it. But Jesus said, "Where you gather in my name, there I will be." Friend, take him at his words, not on what you happen to feel. You base your faith on what you feel, you'll be left disappointed. because feelings come and feelings go. But if you believe him, what he says and what he tells you, you know you will have met with your God, because he tells you he met you there. Elijah covers his face, not for the fire, the wind, or the earthquake, but when he hears the voice of heaven. He stands at the entrance to the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him, the same one, presumably, and the question is repeated, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Was it a rebuke? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, if God wanted to give him a jolly good telling off, he'd have done it in the fire. Or in the wind. No. These are the words of love, spoken in an accent of love. The gods of awesome wind and mighty fire and terrific earthquake is a gentle, caring God upon whom you can cast your burdens. He is a God who, though you may let him down, he keeps having you back. A righteous man falleth 7 times, but the Lord lifts him up again. The question is asked again. The answer, of course, is, "I'm not doing anything." But Elijah repeats the answer he gave previously. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." I do have sympathy with him. He was a man just like us. But let's just for a moment unpack his complaint. He mentions God once, but only in the context of his own zeal. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, for you." He then talks about the children of Israel. He then talks about altars. He talks about prophets. And then he talks about himself again. No wonder he's feeling down. You base your faith on other people, you'll be disappointed. You base your faith on me, you'll be disappointed. You base your faith on the churches in our country, you'll be disappointed. You base your faith on how zealous you have been, and you'll fall. But if you look up to him, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, you'll find all the things which get you down, all the people who disappoint. They begin to fade away. I think the Lord could have rebuked him for saying what he said in verse 14. For no other reason than actually being wrong. We know there are 100 prophets hiding in a cave, or hiding in 2 caves. We also know, it may not be a very thorough reformation, but when the fire came down on Carmel, a great many people were moving back. Furthermore, we know later on, there are at least 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah is focusing upon all the idolaters instead of looking at those folk who have remained faithful. He may not even know about them, but they are there. The Lord could have rebuked him, but he doesn't. He just gives him instruction. The Lord said to him, verse 15, go. Let me just focus on that word. This place where you are, I don't want you to be there. I never asked you to go there. I don't want you to stay there. I want you to go. Let me read from another Old Testament passage. This time Joshua. In Joshua 7, Israel has been defeated at Ai. Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? It's good to seek the Lord. It's good to repent of failure. It's good to spend time with him in quiet. But to Joshua he said, get up. Do the work for which I have called you. To Elijah he says, go. Go and do the work to which I have called you. Stop wallowing in this self-pity. Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Okay, we have a destination. Now, wouldn't you think God looks at Elijah in the wilderness of Sinai and says, it's time he has some green pastures. You know, Psalm 23, still waters, all the rest of it. No, you're in the wrong wilderness. I want you to go to that one up there. If Elijah was hoping for somewhere rather delectable, he may be disappointed. He goes from one wilderness to another. But there's a long journey in between. The hymn said, green pastures are before me. They are indeed. But any green pastures you have in this world are just tokens of mercy. The green pastures to which we are heading are far better. If you want your endless joy and the absence of problems, perfect communion with God, oh, you'll get it. But if you expect it and demand it now, you'll be disappointed. I'm afraid the Lord often calls us to go from one wilderness to another. Because down here, we're here to do his work. And sometimes he sends us to do work in dry and arid places. Elijah, before long, is going to be called home in the most spectacular manner. That day is not yet. Go to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king of Syria. Well, what's that got to do with Elijah? God is working in nations. God is working behind the scenes, which Elijah could not understand or comprehend. He's the God of Israel. He's also the God of the whole world. You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Ahab, his days are numbered. And as for Jezebel, she will come to a sticky end. And Elisha, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Elijah, you've asked to die. You've asked for your work to come to an end. I will grant it, but not yet. There is still more work for you to do. Friends, that is why you are here. If you've had your sin forgiven, if you've asked God to forgive your sin, you understand that Jesus bore the penalty for your crimes upon the cross, and you believe, having repented of the former way of life, let me tell you, you're as fit for heaven now as Adam before the fall. So why aren't we there? Wouldn't it be great if, as soon as people were converted, well, actually, it wouldn't, because we wouldn't want our friends and family to get converted until we were, yeah. But no, the Lord keeps us here because the Lord employs the people he saves to do his work. That is why I'm so saddened at those Christians who are idle. They're missing out on the privilege of serving God. The world says, sit back and let other people serve you. The gospel says, come and make yourself a slave of Jesus Christ. There is no office more exalted, no calling so exquisite as to be the bondsman or bondswoman of Christ. If Elijah, in verse 10 and verse 14, was wondering at the absence of judgment, God assures him judgment is coming. Elisha, Hazael, and Jehu will be God's agents in that regard. And yet verse 18 also bespeaks the grace of God. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I think these are literal expressions of worshipping Baal. I suspect you had to literally bow before his statue and then go up and kiss it after. Though I dare say it's possible to bow and kiss in the heart. We are living in days in which Baal worship is popular again. The cult of fertility. The cult of sexuality. And one by one, the churches are falling. One by one, bow to Baal and show his colours as their altar cloth and march in his festival. And for those who would be faithful, we may begin to feel like Elijah. But in every time, God has always had a remnant of people. You know, in the 1100s and 1200s in the world, you think, where was gospel like then? Well, there was. There's always been a people who have found the narrow way. The other reason, I think, for giving that comment is if the kind of little speech that Elijah gives in verse 10 and verse 14, it could be a hint of accusing God, but almost certainly it is saying, God, well, you know what, Lord, I'm a failure. You called me to make a stand and actually nothing's happened. Ahab is still Ahab and Jezebel is still Jezebel, and I killed the prophets of Baal, but, you know, they're training more. And the people seemed to come over, but in fact, I don't think it was genuine. These 7,000. Some of them, I have no doubt, remained faithful to God because of Elijah. Elijah saw himself as a failure. He's achieved nothing. But this reserving 7,000, I believe Elijah was one of God's instruments to achieve that. And I'm sure I'm not alone in looking at what I do for the Lord and thinking, goodness me, I have nothing to show for it. When I stand before him, he'll have nothing to say. And yet God does use us. Elijah's feeling weak and weary, but God uses the weak. God uses the weary. Is Elijah's faith wobbling? God uses those whose faith wobbles. There was a man called Goliath insulting Israel and her God. God sends a boy to teach him a lesson in theology. The children of Israel are enslaved by Pharaoh. But God sets apart a little baby in a basket that they might be delivered therefrom. Friends, God, I have no doubt, the God who changes not, the God of Elijah, the God of Moses, will use us in like manner.